The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ in community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Grab your Bibles if you have it, and turn to Luke chapter 22 is where we're going to be. Because every year, somebody asks me, what's so good about Good Friday? And frankly, this is the darkest day in history. Walmart could have a million Black Fridays, the stock market could crash, and still won't be as dark as this. Really, for some people, like my kids, the only thing they really celebrate today is that they don't have to go to school. But for some of us, we're wondering, what is so good about this day? And I think that that piece of poetry puts it into perspective for us, that we can celebrate what God has reversed in our lives, that everything is flipped upside down. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do this evening. I'm going to ask you in your mind to put yourself in the place of the disciples. The disciples in this moment are coming off a pretty epic week. We talked on Palm Sunday where everybody said Hosanna, which means save us. They threw down palms, they threw down their jacket, they threw it on the ground. They want everybody to worship God. Now they've eaten a Passover meal. And if you're not familiar with the Passover meal, it's akin to a Thanksgiving meal in that it's large and it's long. It takes a lot of time to eat. There's a lot of ceremony behind it. If you're like, my Thanksgiving meal is a whole ceremony that goes along with it. Everything takes forever. And they're full. Their stomachs are full. They've drank wine that evening. They've celebrated. They even watched one of their friends flee. So they're down to 11 out of 12. And then in this moment, Jesus has this idea that if you've ever eaten Thanksgiving with a big family, nobody likes. Hey, let's go pray. Have you ever prayed on a full stomach? You ever prayed when the tryptophan is starting to hit your body, those hormones starting to hit your body, and you start drooping your head back? You start feeling a little bit sleepy? It's the same thing that you probably do on Thanksgiving Day when you're watching a football game or you're watching some kind of movie. You make about halfway through before you fall asleep. And so in the middle of the night, Jesus ask his disciples, and I'm going to ask you to put yourself in their position. At this moment, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. After you've enjoyed this, full, you're sleepy, you're tired, and with great anguish, Jesus, sweating blood, literally so stressed out that capillaries are bursting in his head, decides to pray. He decides to fight the desire to be released from what he has to do. Everyone is sleeping, and so we as his disciples, don't really know what's going on with him. But he is struggling over there on the other side of the garden. He's utterly alone in this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 says this. And he came out and went, as was the custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. And he withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, and this is key, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And beginning in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. I find that so interesting that you and I, as disciples in that moment, are tired, can't keep our eyes open, don't know what to do. Here's kind of the parallels that you need to see, because we talked in that poem, and I want to give you a couple tonight that you can walk away with. And there aren't any many notes. I just want to say these to you because I think they're beautiful. The way that Jesus reversed some things. One of the first things he did on the last few nights of his life is he enters a garden. Jesus goes to a garden to be obedient to the Father. He says, not my will, but yours, God, be done. In that moment, he reverses what Adam and Eve did in the garden. He reversed their disobedience to the Father in the garden. The Father said, don't eat of that fruit, and they said, we're going to do it anyway. Jesus literally goes back into a garden to reverse that. little bit later on, you and I, asleep still. We're awoken. There's rambling and chains going. You hear swords and all kinds of things happening. Judas Iscariot, the guy that was having dinner with you just a few hours ago, is now leading a mob of people towards you. The reality starts to set in that they come to take Jesus away from you. But here's the thing. Like you and I, we would think, and I've thought this before reading the Bible, I'm going to run up and take care of it. But no, it's not what we do. We keep our distance. We see them coming up and we go, I don't know if I can do anything about that. It begins some questioning of Jesus, and then he's taken to Pontius Pilate, this Roman guy, who can't find any guilt in him. The anguished Jewish mob outside is growing more and more angry and agitated, yelling that they wanted Jesus to be crucified simply because he claimed to be the Son of God, which he was. He was. The mob demands for a hardened criminal, literally Pilate, seeing no guilt in this guy, says, here is a murderer. You guys know who this dude is. Think Jeffrey Dahmer. Here's Jeffrey Dahmer. Here's Jesus. Pick one. And the crowd says, Dahmer. Better yet, you and I are in the crowd. And we yell for him and leave Jesus standing up there. Pilate at this point punks out, chickens out, if you may. Consents, washes his hands of the whole thing, and lets him go. Then, just to maybe assuage the crowd's bloodthirst, he has Jesus flogged, beaten, not with just a belt or a whip, because that's what we think flog, a specially designed whip with metal barbs and glass and bone meant to rip your skin apart, to tear you down. Many people in the Roman days actually would bleed out just by being beaten. From this right here. The question that I had for the disciples, and I started putting myself in their case, is do we care? At this point, most of the disciples, including you and I, are in self-preservation mode. Because if I say something, they're going to know who I am. The soldiers are now feeding off the angry mob that we're standing in. They're humiliating Jesus. They're hitting him. They're spitting on him. They're placing a crown of thorns on his head. And it's so interesting because Adam and Eve literally ushered in a curse of thorns over our life, and Jesus now wears a crown of thorns as he ushered in salvation from the sin that we've carried our whole life. Now blood and tears are rolling down his face. Sweat in his eyes. If you've ever had sweat, then you know what it's like. You can taste it, all of it. He has to carry his own cross on his back that's been recently flogged. All the way through town, all the way up to this hill called Golgotha. Literally means the hill of the skull, the place of the skull. And along the way, he no doubt sees us, his friends, his disciples, along the road, wanting to say something, wanting to do something, but feeling powerful, powerless. Men and women alike, all of us, powerless. Golgotha was outside the gates of Jerusalem. They made him walk from the middle of the city all the way outside the gate, up. You have to climb to get to Golgotha. And it's amazing because in this moment, Adam and Eve, it reminds me that Adam and Eve were in paradise. They were beginning in paradise, and they were forced out of the gates due to the curse. God literally locks the gates behind them. Jesus dies outside of the gates of the city in order to undo the curse for you and I so that we can have paradise. He reverses. Everyone, you, me, all the disciples, we all follow. Entourage. We all follow behind, and we go to the hill and watch hammers. We watch soldiers hammer nails into his hands, into his feet, through his wrists. The weight of the body could be supported here. And then when they flip him over, they bend the nails so they can't get out. They find the most humiliating and painful way to do it. As a matter of fact, the word excruciating literally comes from crucifixion. That's where we get the word from. And in this position, hanging on the cross, it's difficult to breathe. It's so difficult to breathe that a prisoner, and this is Jesus' case, would have to push himself up by his legs that have a nail driven through it just to get air in his lungs. Not to mention that his back is recently flogged, so every time he moves, it's just dragging against this wood. Oh yeah, it's high noon. And if you've ever been to Israel or anywhere in the Middle East, you know it's getting pretty hot right now. We're sweating just in the crowd. You can imagine what's going on with him. So they soak a sponge with this narcotic in it and in wine just to kind of help ease the pain. And if you're familiar with the scriptures in that moment, what happens is when they put that narcotic in it, it speeds up your breathing, so it actually helps death come faster. But Jesus denies it, turns his head, says, no, I don't want it, because he wants to be fully conscious for the moment as we stand there off to the side doing nothing, you and I. When I read Genesis 2 and 3, I see Adam and Eve that hide behind a tree, naked, covered in shame. Then I see this cross that Jesus is hanging on, and I see Jesus naked, but he's conquering shame. He's not hanging there in shame, but he conquers shame. Jesus saw his mom. His mom made it. Some of us hide our faces in shame, not in wanting Mary to know that we're there. But other of us kind of step up. John, my guy John, goes up, puts his arms around his mom as she sits there and weeps at his feet. And Jesus sees it and sees John and says, in essence, hey, John, behold your mom. And mom, behold your son. He'll take care of you from here on forward. And through all of it, Jesus still finds a way to forgive our sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Matter of fact, one of the prisoners is just going, you're not even who you think you are. You're a horrible person. The other one says, I want to be with you in heaven. And Jesus forgives his sins too. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And he keeps praying that the Father would forgive us, all of us. The sky is growing black. Not because of an eclipse, but because God is spreading darkness over the place from noon to 3 in the afternoon. A great earthquake happens. Rocks split open. The tombs are open. People literally come back out. And finally, Jesus yells, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? For us, we think that it means that God turned his back on it. But no, God, that's not what he's saying. In this moment, he's reminding you of Psalm 22, something that all of us would have known. Just like any kind of song that we would all sing, if we all started singing Amazing Grace, we'd all know it. He says it to bring back that psalm to you in your head, in your mind, so you know what it is. And then after he brings that to mind, so you know exactly what he's talking about, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he didn't just die then. But for the first and only time in eternity, he found out that his union with the Father in this moment, when he bore our sins, was different. The God of the universe who came down from heaven, a perfect world, to our world, felt separation from his own eternal Father in the way that he never wants us to do it. And at that moment, the one good thing about that day occurred. A giant 50-foot-tall curtain that is in the temple that separated the holy from the holy of holies, the place where sin could be atoned, the one place on earth it could be, it tore from top to bottom. And it wasn't wind or an earthquake. It was God himself ripping it open and saying, you, my son, my daughter, now have access to that. You have full access to me. You don't have to go through a priest or a pastor. You just have to talk to me. You don't have to have a special thing or even wear special clothes. You just have to come to me. In that moment, our sins were forgiven. And everyone who believes has complete access to God, him or herself, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Well, that day was the day of preparation, as you heard. Preparation for Sabbath. The Jews wanted to process to hurry up so they could eat. Literally, because you have to eat before sundown, just like we're experiencing right now. You have to eat before sundown. If you do not, you can't eat, you can't prepare anything after that. Kind of sounds like church on Sunday. So they petitioned Pilate. Hey, Pilate, could you do me a favor? could you tell the soldiers to break all the legs of the prisoners so they can't push themselves up, so they all suffocate and they die faster? And Pilate's like, yeah, whatever. At this point, Pilate's just kind of over it. So the soldiers went ahead and he broke the legs of the other two prisoners. You see this in the scriptures. And when they get to Jesus, they find him already dead. Matter of fact, they stuck a spear in his side to check to see if he was dead, because people would fake it sometimes, and stuck a spear in his side and blood and water came out. And it's funny because even Jesus was so in charge with that moment that he died on his own terms. And in dying that way, he fulfilled two Old Testament prophecies. One out of Psalm 22, verse 14, thus the reason he said, my God, why do you forsaken me? He literally brings to mind this. They divided my garments among them, which the soldiers did do. My clothing they cast lots. And then in Psalm 34 and verse 20, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. They did not break his legs. He literally fulfills those right then and there by dying on his own terms. So people say this. I even had this morning when I was working out. What's the big deal? I mean, he knew what he was going to do. He knew where he's going. He could have saved himself in that moment. But what they don't understand is, beyond having a fully human body with all the sensations and pain and emotions of the moment before his death, with all the excruciating part is that he experienced separation from God for the first and only time. When he was separated for that moment, we got to sneak in there. All of us that stood off to the side and didn't jump in, we got to sneak in there. We're used to being separated from God. So we don't know anything different. Normal for us is separation from God. Abnormal for him is separation from God. But when we experience heaven, only then will we know what it's like for Jesus in his relationship with God. And we'll know what it's like for him to be fully incarnate like us. For just a moment, it was excruciating. What does that say about us? But there's something that happened before all of this, and I want to read it to you. In John chapter 17, in the middle of them eating, Jesus has a prayer that he prayed over them. He prays this in the Last Supper. I want to read it to you because I want you to hear what Jesus had to say to you and me today that we need to know and we need to use as we move forward. In John chapter 17, Jesus says this, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him the authority over all flesh and given eternal life to whom you have given him. In this eternal life, that they know only the true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given them, given me is from you. For I've given them this words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that it came from you. I am praying for them, and I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given to me, that they are yours. All mine are yours. All yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, which you have given. And they may be one as we are one. I want you to hear that again. That they may be one as we are one. He specifically, before he leaves us, asks us as his followers to be one. Imagine with me now. Just imagine with me now what it was like to sit at the Passover meal with Jesus as he prayed this. That we would be one. Folks, that's good news. That's good news. And I've seen this all over the Bible. I've seen this all over the place. But the good news right now is that this prayer in this upper room just for a second revealed to you and I his heart for you and I, that we would be one as Jesus and the Father are one, that we could experience that intimacy. And he was so desperate for us to experience that type of intimacy with God that he said, I'm willing to go through the most excruciating thing ever invented for you. Father, take this cup from me. But if not, let your will be done. Matter of fact, if you read this whole prayer, you'll notice that multiple times he asked that we be perfectly one. This is the prayer of a dying Messiah, knowing that his time is coming. Twice, he says that the oneness will help others believe, because when we are one, we work together and live, move as one, you begin to see others go, there's something different about them. We should figure that out. My friends, this is why so much of the world, especially in the West, does not believe, because we've done a poor job of being one. For the next couple days, I encourage you to soak in the scriptures. Let it soak into your pores. Jump on our social media and look through the scriptures we posted all week. And just go through the holy week of Jesus. Reflect on what he did for you. I encourage for you to let it soak completely in. And begin to understand every single word. Because when you do that, you will never be the same. And you'll find out very quickly that the church in Jefferson City will never be the same because of it. Why do we call it Good Friday when it's the darkest day in history? Because Jesus goes in the garden to be obedient to the Father, undoing Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. Because Adam and Eve hides behind a tree naked and covered in shame, but Jesus hangs on a tree and conquers our shame. Adam and Eve began in paradise but were forced outside of the gates due to the curse, and Jesus dies outside of the gates and ends up in paradise due to the cross, so that you and I can be in paradise with him and be one with the Father. Adam and Eve ushered in the curse of thorns. But Jesus wears a crown of thorns and ushered in salvation for every one of us from sin. What's so good about Good Friday is what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus reversed on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, I cannot imagine the grief you must have felt when your beloved son cried out on that day. We also can't imagine the strength and dedication that you had, Jesus. And Lord, we will celebrate with you this Sunday because of what came after Jesus died. We can thank you that we have what we've received through the work of Jesus. But Father, let us not forget what the purpose really was. Not just to believe that it has happened, but that it happened for a purpose, and that was to transform us, to make us able to do the work that Jesus begun as he prayed in his high priestly prayer. Father, forgive me for just accepting the gift and not allowing that gift to make me into what you want me to be. Help me, Father, make this so real in my heart that I will be disgusted with myself for not serving you with every ounce of my being. Oh, Father, do not let me waste this gift. The darkest day of history is over. Now let us be the lights that this earth needs to see until we bask in the light of your glory. Father, let every one of us walk out of here tonight knowing that you are not just God and good, but you've called us to something more in our lives. We thank you that your Son has done this for us and that we can participate with him in his glorious redemption of this earth. And we praise you in your name, all God's saints would say. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.